Well, merry almost Christmas. We are almost there. My children are extremely excited. We've been doing Advent stuff and anticipating the coming of Christ. And I'm really thankful to be able to share God's word with you this morning. Thank you to those who are praying for our family. Melissa and I were sick with COVID, but thankfully we are doing much better, and I'm glad to say we're no longer contagious. So I'm able to be here with you and share God's word and enjoy this Christmas week as a church family. And I love the Christmas season and all that it reveals about God. You know, throughout the Bible, when God has revealed himself, it was usually in a great display of glory and power. A burning bush, fire on a mountaintop, a glorious throne room, angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," a kaleidoscope of color and light. Being in God's presence was a terror-inducing, traumatizing event. And for the past several weeks, we've been looking at these visions of heaven all throughout the Bible, seeing example after example of how glorious and majestic and overwhelming the presence of God is, and that makes the message of Christmas all the more astounding. At Christmas, we see God reveal himself most completely and most fully, not in an array of glorious lights, but in the ordinary birth of a poor Jewish peasant. That's the central message of Christmas. Heaven has opened, and God has come to earth, not in glory, but as a human baby. And what I'd like to do today is to look at that story a little bit more closely and see what the Bible emphasizes in describing it. And sometimes our view of Jesus' birth is more shaped by tradition and Christmas cards than it is by the truth that the Bible teaches. And so let's take some time this morning to really dive in and examine what the Bible says. What really happened at Jesus' birth? What was it like? What was actually happening? And what does that mean for you and for me? Those are some of the questions I'd like to answer. And Luke is the only one of the four Gospels that gives us the details surrounding Jesus' actual birth. And so today we're going to look at what the Gospel of Luke tells us. And as we do so, we're going to see three things that happened when heaven was opened and Jesus was born. We'll see three things that I hope will give us new eyes this Christmas to see the Christmas story with renewed clarity so that we can be encouraged to follow our Savior better each day. So if you're not there, let's open our Bibles up to Luke chapter 2. We'll be in Luke 2 this morning. If you were at John, just turn to the right a little bit and you'll find the book of Luke. And we'll be in chapter 2. It says in Luke 2, verse 1, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." The first thing we see here is that Luke records this as a real historical event. He's not just telling a religious story. He's not just giving us a parable. He's not telling us a fairy tale or a myth. This is history. And that's the first point in your outline. When heaven opened, God stepped in to human history. Notice the details that are offered in verse 1. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria." Why do you think Luke offers all these historical details? I think it's because he wanted to make it clear that what he's describing is real history that really happened. And that's what Luke always does as he describes things in his gospel. If you hold your spot here and flip back to Luke 1 in verse 1, look at how he begins the gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke is writing an orderly historical account with the goal of producing certainty, absolute confidence. And if you look at Luke 3, 1 and 2, he says this. Listen to all this historical detail. He says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Tons of historical details. It's just filling it with historical details. And again, you can trace it through the book of Luke. Again and again, he has these accurate historical signposts and details. And sometimes the details are tiny and small. And this is important because when someone is writing a fictional story or making something up, usually they make up the minor details. But when someone's writing real history, an eyewitness account, the small minor details that don't really matter show you if the story is true and actually history. Let me give you another quick example. In Luke 7, there's a story of Jesus raising the widow's son at Nain. And Jesus is found the mother walking in front of the funeral procession. And that was the custom in Galilee, but it wasn't the custom in Judea. In Judea, the family would follow behind the casket in the funeral procession. And so it's a small detail, but Luke records it rightly according to the geographical context. And so you get this kind of detail if you're recording real eyewitness accounts. And that's what we see here in the account of Jesus' birth, small historical details that show it to be history. Now, there is a historical question here. You see, Josephus, who is an ancient Jewish historian, he tells us that Quirinius was the governor of Syria and conducted a census around AD 6. But we know that Jesus was born before that because he was born under the reign of King Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC. And so we know that from Matthew's gospel. We see it in Luke 1:5. So which was it? Was Jesus born during Quirinius' census in AD 6? Or was he born in Herod's reign, which ended in 4 BC? Was Luke confused here? No, I don't think he was. There's two ways to answer this objection. And the first way is found in the footnote in your Bible. If you look at the footnote of verse 2, it says, "Or this was the registration before Quirinius was governor." You see, you could take that word "first" as being a comparative to mean before. So Luke is clarifying, this isn't the census you've heard about in AD 6. This was before that. The census in AD 6 was really well known. In fact, Luke mentions it in Acts 5:37 because it caused a revolt and an uprising against Rome. And so maybe Luke is saying this isn't the census from AD 6 that you know about. This was before that. But there's also a second really interesting possibility from archaeological discoveries. Sir William Mitchell Ramsay is probably one of the greatest archaeologists who ever lived. And he was a professor at Oxford and then Aberdeen and was the world's foremost authority on the history of Asia Minor. And that's not an exaggeration at all. For his archaeological discoveries and scholarship, he received 3 honorary Oxford fellowships, 9 honorary doctorates. He's one of the original members of the British Academy. He had 2 gold medals, and he was knighted for his outstanding scholarship. He was educated under German critical scholarship that saw the New Testament as being more of a late second century myth than as real history. And after reading modern criticism, he actually was convinced that that Luke and Acts were not trustworthy accounts of the facts. And then he began studying history more and archaeology more extensively. And he actually got out in the field and started getting his hands dirty. And as he did so, more and more, he started seeing that rather than being myth, Luke's writings in particular were actually a helpful historical guide. And again and again and again, he saw the account of Luke and Acts to be confirmed as history. And as he treated it as a historical source, he started making further discoveries. So he's quoted as saying, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness." And Sir William Mitchell Ramsay was one of the foremost authorities on the life of Quirinius there's ever been. And it's fascinating, the New Testament mentions him just once right here, but it's fascinating all we know about this guy. We know about his military prowess and his conquests and his first wife and then all this drama with his second wife and all sorts of stuff. But Ramsay discovered this inscription that mentioned a man who had become the governor of Syria again. And as he studied this inscription, the details around it, he became convinced that it was describing Quirinius. And so he believed that it was likely that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice, once in AD 6 that Josephus mentions, and also earlier in 8 BC. And that accords perfectly with what we know of Roman censuses, because they tended to be conducted once every 14 years. And it also explains why Luke says in verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so again, Luke is confirmed by history. Now the point of all this is that the Bible is firmly rooted in history. When heaven opened, God was stepping into human history. And what does that mean for your life? Well, that means that your life, your whole life, should be impacted by the gospel of Jesus. Because this is objective truth that we're talking about. This isn't just a spiritual opinion. And sometimes what we do is we bifurcate our lives into the religious part and the real parts of our lives. We separate the sacred from the secular. And we treat the Bible like if it's good for spiritual stuff. But when it comes to real life, to real questions, we need to look to real authorities like science and history and the real things. And what happens when we do that is we start treating our faith as a purely private matter. It's just how I feel about things, rather than being objectively true. We end up being less bold in our faith, shying away from expressing it publicly. We create little pockets in our lives, and we have Jesus allowed in some pockets, but he's kept out of the other pockets. We separate our faith from the real parts of our lives, like our work and our vocation, like our understanding of politics and economics, like how we approach investing, like how we approach relationship problems or anxiety. And the Bible becomes just one source among many others instead of the living Word of God. So let me ask you a few questions. Think about this. Do you treat prayer as less effective and less important than medicine? Do you look for relationship advice from magazines and blog posts and secular psychology more so than from God's Word? Have you given thought and study to how you might integrate your faith into your vocation and your work? Are there areas of your life that you've been compartmentalizing and keeping Jesus away from? When heaven opened, God stepped into human history. And that means this is objective truth. You can't compartmentalize. Christ will not be content with your leftovers. He won't be boxed in. He's not going to be kept out of certain areas of your lives. He is either Lord of all or he isn't Lord at all. Listen to how John describes Jesus in 1 John 1:1-3. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ Jesus." When heaven opened, God stepped into human history. The second thing we see in this passage, when heaven opened, God demonstrated his sovereignty. He demonstrated his sovereignty. Look again at verse 1 and see if you can see how God is working in the background of history here. It says in verse 1, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Nazareth, Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So the Caesar who's mentioned here, his original name was Octavian, and he emerged as the chief ruler of Rome and was the first man ever to be declared emperor of the entire Roman Empire. He reigned from 30 BC to 14 AD under the title Caesar Augustus, the August One, the Majestic One. And it was under his rule that people started elevating the Caesars to the level of gods, offering them sacrifices and worship. And people actually comforted themselves at his death by saying, well, gods can never die. With his leadership was born the famous period known as Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And the world did experience relative peace during this time. It was because Rome and Caesar had bludgeoned every foe into submission. So there was peace, but it was a dark peace, a Hitler's peace. No man or woman or boy or girl could say a word against it without fearfully looking over their shoulder. And there's something you need to understand. The census that Caesar Augustus commanded, it wasn't simply about collecting taxes. No, this was more about exerting control and power than about finances. Caesar wanted people to remember that they were under the rule of Rome, forcing everybody to return to their homeland to be counted, to be registered by Rome, was a way of reminding them of Rome's rule. It was as if Caesar was saying, don't forget that our foot is on your necks. And what's amazing here is that although Caesar would never know it, he had unleashed a chain of events that would turn the world upside down. Because among the millions who had to be registered was this man named Joseph and his fiancée Mary. This one little family, seemingly swept up in all this earthly power, gave birth to the son who would one day rule the world. Mary's song that Jeff read back in chapter 1 about her mighty Lord was starting to come true. In Luke 1:51, she sings, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." See, Mary and Joseph appeared to be helpless pawns caught up in the movements of secular history, but every move was under the hand of God Almighty. Remember, Micah in the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And Micah said, from this little town of Bethlehem, from the city of David, will come forth the ancient one, the one we've been waiting for from the beginning. That's what we see here. Verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with his betrothed, Mary, who was with child." You know, it's interesting that Mary went with him. Why not leave Mary behind? I mean, she wasn't required to be registered, and making a 70-mile journey on foot was hard enough for a man, much less for a young pregnant woman. So we're not sure why. But we know Joseph was a very honorable man. Maybe the young couple simply didn't want to be apart. But we also know that Mary being pregnant before marriage would have been a scandal. Maybe Joseph didn't want to leave his espoused bride to the ridicule and the shame of those who were hostile to her, and so he took her with him on this arduous journey. Whatever the reasoning, it's clear. God was sovereignly orchestrating the birth of Jesus, happening in Bethlehem in the fulfillment of prophecy. This was the coming Davidic king who would reign forever and ever. And so it's ironic that God used Caesar to get him there. Proud Octavian became the unwitting servant of the divine plan. Caesar thought he was tightening his grip on his empire, but in doing so, he organized things so that Jesus, the Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor. What appeared to be this great show of Caesar's power was actually a demonstration of God's supremacy and sovereignty. Even Caesar's decree was part of the plan. God was taking Caesar's pawns and moving them to checkmate so that the real Savior would stand alone as King of Kings. God rules all things for his glory. In Psalm 23:3, it says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." In Isaiah 40, verse 21, it says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them open like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. God is sovereign. And that's true for the big events of salvation history, but it's also true for the ordinary daily events of our lives. And you may feel like your life is caught up in events totally outside your control. Man, COVID has changed all our lives this year in ways we could not have expected. But there's a sovereign plan behind it. There is a God who is working out all of his purposes in this world and in each of our lives. He is wise and he is good, and you can trust him. He hasn't lost control. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't turned his back on us. He is good and trustworthy. Romans 8 tells us that for those who love God, he is sovereignly working together all things for their good. And you can put your confidence in him. When heaven opened, God stepped into human history, and God demonstrated his absolute sovereignty. The final point I want us to see from today's passage is this. When heaven opened, God humbled himself by taking on a fully human nature. God humbled himself by taking on a fully human nature. Now, as we study this text, we need to separate some of our traditional thoughts of Christmas that can be formed by Christmas plays and nativity scenes from the reality that we see in the biblical text. So let's read Luke 2, 6, and 7, and try to read the text anew. It says in verse 6, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." So the first thing we see from this picture is that the picture of Joseph frantically trying to find a room and being churned away by a cold-hearted innkeeper is probably more fiction than biblical truth. The biblical narrative in verse 6 says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So they had already been in town when it came time to give birth. If that doesn't blow your mind, maybe this will. Jesus was probably born indoors in a normal peasant home as part of the main part of the dwelling where the family lived. Joseph and Mary were almost certainly staying at the home of a family member or friend. You see, in this culture, Joseph would have been welcome at almost any home in Bethlehem, since this was his hometown village. And he could simply announce, "I'm Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matat, son of Levi," and he'd be welcome in almost any home in Bethlehem. And it says there's no room in the inn. But if you look at the footnote of your Bible, and you can see that that word translated inn can also be translated as a guest room. And most homes in the New Testament era had a guest room. They had a main living room where the family cooked and ate and slept and lived. And then they had a guest room, or an inn, as it's called here. And that's what Luke is referring to. In fact, later in his gospel, in Luke 10:34, Luke refers to an actual formal inn, and he uses a different word in Greek than he uses here. So this is saying that there was no room in the guest room, and so Mary gave birth in the family's main living quarters, presumably with the rest of the family present. There were almost certainly women present and probably a midwife helping with the birth. And that's why when the wise men come to see Jesus, which didn't happen on the night of his birth, but later on, it says in Matthew 2:11, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." And you might be thinking, well, if Jesus is born in a house, why does it say he's placed in a manger? Well, in the first century, the main living quarters would consist of a raised floor area off the ground where the family lived, and then a few steps down, there was an enclosed dirt floor area. And this area was used to house the animals when they were brought in each night. And then in the morning, the animals would be led outside, and the area would be cleaned for the day. And often, there would be feeding troughs along the edge of the raised upper floor so that the animals could feed there. And what this text is saying is that Jesus is placed in a feeding trough because they're in the main area of the home and there was no room in the guest room. So this feeding trough would have been a natural place for a bundled up newborn. And so our picture of Joseph and Mary alone outdoors having been turned away from a hotel is probably more tradition than biblical. The wise men were not present that night. There was probably no star marking the place of his birth that night. The star led the wise men there sometime after Jesus' birth, not on that night. And there were shepherds who came to see Jesus that night, and there may have been animals present, and Jesus was placed in a feeding trough. All right, that's the historical background. So what's the point of all that after I've ruined your nativity scenes? Well, it's just this. Jesus fully entered into human experience. See, we tend to make the nativity scene seem a little bit like a fairy tale and remove the humanity from it. It's a silent night. Baby Jesus is glowing like an angel. But Jesus was born in a normal first century peasant home. And anyone who has seen somebody give birth knows that this is not a serene fairy tale experience. There's a reason it's called labor. One author put it like this. He said, "There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up for the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and the acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood and amniotic fluid, mucus in his ears and nostrils. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. The son of the Most High God, umbilically tied to a lowly Jewish peasant girl." You see, Jesus fully and completely entered human experience. When Mary bundled her baby close, she was caring for the body of a real human being, even though he also was the divine Son of God. Jesus didn't just seem to be a human being. He was a human being. He had red blood running through his veins. He had human DNA in his cells. Martin Luther said that Jesus did not flutter about like a spirit, but he dwelt among men. He had ears and eyes and mouth and nose and chest and stomach and hands and feet, just as you and I do. He took the breast. His mother nursed him as any other child is nursed. The hand that once sculpted mountains held the little finger of a Jewish peasant girl. So let me ask you this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the second person of the Trinity was once a baby in his mother's arms? Do you believe that the God of the universe entered into our situation, taking on all the limitations of physical existence? And that the baby that Mary held was not a Caesar, a man who would claim to be a god, but far greater, the true God who had become a man. He didn't save us from a distance. He came as close as he possibly could, sympathizing with us in our sufferings. And why did Jesus become human? God did this because it was necessary for our salvation. It was only by becoming a man that the Son of God could offer his body as a sacrifice for our sins and be raised bodily from the dead. Jesus had to become one of us to save us. And of course, we're saved by his death, not his birth. But without his birth, you could never have his death or his resurrection. There could be no crucifixion or resurrection without the incarnation. Martin Luther says, therefore, whenever you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must run directly to the manger and to the mother's womb, embrace this infant and virgin child in your arms, and look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens, having all authority over all things. Salvation comes through faith in God incarnate. You know, and we've been looking at this glorious visions of heaven for the past few weeks, and we need to remember that this is God who became human. Colossians 1 says he's the firstborn of all creation with the unique status that God gave him as the one and only Son. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the supreme ruler of all that lives. He's the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son, the radiance of the Father's glory. He shares in the full perfection of God's triune being. This baby born in Bethlehem was the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all-glorious Son of God. And what kind of welcome did he deserve? He deserved to have every person from every nation come and worship him. He deserved to have every creature in the universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have creation itself offer him worship, with rocks crying out his glory and galaxies dancing for him. He is the Son of God, and anything less than an absolute acknowledgement of his royal person would be an insult to his divine dignity. So make no mistake, Jesus being born as an ordinary human baby in a peasant home was God humbling himself. For him to come to earth and be placed in a feeding trough that cattle had eaten from, it was not an honor. It was abject humility and condescension. In becoming a man, he didn't cease to be God, but he did lay aside his privileges in the independent exercise of his attributes as God. He abandoned the glories of heaven to accept the limitations of earth. As Jeff taught us from Philippians 2 last week, it says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, the humility we see in Jesus' birth points us towards the cross. That humility was the pattern of his whole life. And we're inclined to insist on our own way, but Jesus didn't. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. There are already rumors of that in his birth. The sufferings that commenced with his incarnation culminated with his crucifixion. Here he's placed in a wooden manger. There he'd be placed on a wooden cross. Here he's wrapped in swaddling cloths. Then he'll be stripped naked, and his garment, his last possession, will be gambled away. His body will be wrapped in a linen death shroud. And this is how we're saved, by the humility of our Savior. We're saved by believing for sure that Jesus humbled himself, becoming a man and dying on a cross for us. And it's also how we're called to live. By the pattern of this humble birth and saving death, we ought to have humility when we consider Jesus' humble birth. We tend to insist on our own way, and we think that we're more important than we really are. And we get angry when people refuse to give us credit or show us what we think we deserve. We want to be exalted, not humbled. But the same Jesus who humbled himself for our salvation wants us to humble ourselves for one another. He calls us to be like him in putting one another first, taking the lowest place. And when we humble ourselves as he did, we express the true meaning of Christmas. We stop thinking of just ourselves, and instead we think of others first, and we reach out to others, and we relieve their loneliness. Man, there are so many people right now, this time of year, struggling with loneliness. And it's humility that allows us to shine light in the darkness, to radiate the warmth of God's love that will defrost people's wintry loneliness. And right now, this people needs followers of Jesus. This world needs followers of Jesus who put others first like Jesus did. So let me ask you, who in your life right now needs encouragement? Who needs a phone call or a text to tell them that you care about them and you love them and you're thinking about them? Who have you not seen in a while that you need to connect with? Be humble. Think of those people above yourself. That's what our Savior did. So let's remember our wonderful Savior who appeared when heaven opened. He stepped into human history. He demonstrated the sovereignty of God, and he became fully human, showing us utter humility. What a marvelous Savior. Let's focus on that historical truth this week, and may it stir our hearts with excitement and anticipation as we look towards Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful and humbled that you would come from heaven to earth for us. Thank you, Lord, for your redeeming, saving love. Thank you for coming to earth as a baby, humbly, not in judgment and vengeance and wrath, but in humility to save us. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us as your servants, Lord, to be humble. Help us to put one another first, to think of others above ourselves. Help us to reflect your heart and your mind this Christmas. And God, I pray as we celebrate your birth that you would receive honor and glory from our lives and from our church. In Jesus' name, amen.